on a hill in an odd darkness, with the distant sound of thunder and the occasional flash of lightning, making the stark reality of the scene all too clear. Three crucified men hung pierced through by nails through strategic joints in their bodies. None of them were in good shape. None of them were in any real shape at all. But one stood out by the fact that his physical appearance was so marred. Blood oozed from hundreds of wounds. His flesh hung in tatters. His hair was matted with dirt and blood. And his face was totally unrecognizable due to the countless beatings, scourgings, cuts, bruises, the resulting swelling. His head hung down and his breath came in ragged gasps. Spread out around him on the ground stood a large group of onlookers. Some were jeering, talking and laughing amongst themselves, although this and the verbal abuse coming from passers-by on the nearby road had been muted somewhat by the unusual darkness. Others, his family and disciples, were weeping and talking quietly among themselves, awaiting the inevitable. Hot breezes stirred the dust and whipped the soldiers' cloaks around, who were now sitting nearby observing the entire spectacle. Finally, at about the ninth hour, or 3 in the afternoon, Christ raised his head, and in the most heart-wrenching, forlorn, and desperate manner, cried out with tears, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Then he cried for a drink, which they gave him, sour wine. Wine was mixed with vinegar. And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he said, "It is finished." And he died. At that moment, what diffused light had been coming through the clouds disappeared in an instant. Darkness descended. Also at the same moment, an earthquake shook the earth, cracking and splitting great rocks and boulders. And again at that same instant, graves were opened. Many of the disciples who had fallen asleep, as it says, were resurrected to physical life again. And finally, in the temple, the great thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was rent, torn asunder, top to bottom, signifying a change never before seen in all eternity. A sacrifice had been made. The Creator of all life, divested of His glory and Godhood, born a physical human being, tempted in all points as we are and yet sinless, perished. A life worth infinitely more than all of humanity who have ever lived or ever will live put together, was freely given so that we could have forgiveness of sin, that we might have an intercessor, a great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, to go before the Father and intercede for us, that He, the Almighty and Ancient of Days, may have mercy on us and hear our prayers and forgive our sins, applying the blood of the sacrifice of His Son to cover our transgressions. Every one of them. Every time. When we truly repent. That we may be able to go boldly before the throne of grace and receive forgiveness for all that we have done. To be justified, and because of that, to be able to have a relationship with the Father. Not possible before that time. Not until that time. Not until that sacrifice. Before then, it was the blood of animals, countless millions of lambs, of sheep, of goats, of cows, of birds, all a mere picture, a hollow shell of the real sacrifice that was to come. A lamb sacrificed from the foundation of this world. A sacrifice that makes possible salvation for all of humanity, and when paired with Christ's resurrection 3 days and 3 nights later, offered eternal life for all. This was an event like no other. Never before had the Creator given His life for His creation, and never would He do so again. Romans 6:10 says it was once for all. So then, how important was this sacrifice? Well, immeasurably so for humanity. As you may imagine, it's the difference between life and death. The difference between future and no future. The difference between faith and hope fulfilled, and all this being for nothing. How important is this sacrifice to us? Do we truly grasp the full significance of what was done here? Do we grasp even part of it? Think on that. As most of us are probably aware, sacrifice is central to our way of life, from Abel's that God accepted to the sacrifices that are brought to a halt at the end of this age. From Isaac and Abraham on the mountain to Jesus Christ on the cross, sacrifice is a part of the very underpinning of our way of life. But how are we to fundamentally understand exactly what sacrifice is? And what the word really means for us? How do we relate to it? How do we live it? Are there relationships that God gives to us that allow us to gain that understanding, to have a view of the depth and breadth of the sacrifice that we just discussed? Well, there are relationships. In fact, there are more than one. For example, the church is one relationship, the body of Christ and the sacrifices that we make, or at least should make, for one another. They help us to understand what real sacrifice is, to begin to relate to the ultimate one that was made for us. Another relationship is in our personal lives. The sacrifices that we make for our families, for our children, for our friends, they too help us to begin to see what the Father and the Son have done for us. But the relationship I want to zero in on today is the relationship of marriage. This God-ordained institution is incredibly fertile ground for the development of aspects of our character and growing in understanding. In fact, of all the potential relationships involving sacrifice, it probably offers the most comprehensive example of sacrifice, which can help us to truly relate to and understand more fully the ultimate sacrifice that has been made for us. So in the time remaining, we will be examining the role of sacrifice within the confines of marriage to see how that helps us to understand and relate to the sacrifice that was made for us on that Passover afternoon in AD 31. To begin then, let's first define the word sacrifice. In both the Old and New Testaments, the word for sacrifice meant to slay. A slaying, to slaughter, to kill, to sacrifice. A sacrifice. A victim. As you can already see, sacrifice is the giving up of something very important. In Webster's dictionary, sacrifice is defined six ways, four of which are of relevance to our subject. The first is that sacrifice is the act of offering a deity something precious. The next is something sacrifice is something offered in sacrifice. Duh. The next one is sacrifice is a destruction or surrender of something for the sake of something else. And lastly, sacrifice is something given up or lost. In the Old Testament, for God's people, all of these definitions were involved in the offering up of countless numbers of animals. All of them a type or forerunner of Christ's sacrifice. But even still, for these people to give up the very best of their herds, the very best of their flocks and produce, in sacrifices, in tithes, and offerings, was not exactly an easy thing to do. And we have no experience in that, or very little, to really understand what was being done. The sacrifices that they made were a sacrifice. Their animals and their food were their livelihood. And even as they became more settled in the land, the money or items to barter or purchase those sacrifices with and offerings with had to come from somewhere. Sacrifices had to be made somewhere they were offering up something precious, something that went right to their minds, right to their pocketbooks, sometimes right to their tummies, or lack thereof. The animals especially were an important source of income, of clothing, of food, and for use to haul or pull things. They were almost indispensable. In some ways you could liken them to, in some ways, to our automobiles today. If you have more than one in your family, the best one was given to God. Would that be easy for you to give? I know. Over the past couple weeks, we have three cars in our family. Two of them were broke. One wasn't getting it. It was really hard. Would it be a real sacrifice? It was for them. It was a daily reminder of who they were, of whom they depended on, and what the future held. In the New Testament, they were no longer bound to the sacrifice of animals. Now they and we are bound to sacrifices of the heart. Psalm 51. Verse 16. I'll read verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, instead of valuable physical things that we are being asked to let go of, to give up, or to kill, it is elements of our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our habits, faulty pieces of our character. The old man or woman who is to be left buried in that watery grave, but for which we keep finding parts, pieces creeping back out. Pushing them back down. If something else pops up, it's like that game, you know. And again, these things are, may not admit at the time, but these are valuable things to us. We value them or we wouldn't be having trouble with them. We generally don't see the faults, and it's very hard to get rid of those things, to admit error, and to move on to the next. That's one reason why marriage relationship is such a gift for us. To learn what it means to sacrifice. Because within the confines of marriage, you have two people separate at first, and then joined together, who spend an incredible amount of time together, and who through the pressure cooker of life, become one flesh. Through the trials and tests, as well as through the joys and happy experiences. And who through all of that learn to strengthen their marriage by removing those aspects of their character that cause conflict within the relationship. And to replace those aspects with characteristics that promote unity within their relationship. To remove parts of themselves that at one time may have been very valuable to the self, but now exposed in the light of the bigger picture of two, have become dead weight. In fact, marriage mirrors our walk with God, and it does so for a reason, because marriage is a type of our being a part of the bride of Christ, who is to marry her soon coming groom. And it even goes farther than that, and that marriage is also a type, an introduction for us far into the future when all of humanity will become a part of that wife for our husband, Jesus Christ. The same one who made the sacrifice that we are ultimately discussing right now. Which brings us back to why the relationship of marriage is a great example to us in helping us to relate to what was given at that time. What was given for us was immeasurably huge. The sacrifices we make in marriage are infinitesimally small in comparison to that. But they're big to us. And they type what was done for us. A successful and happy marriage will be based on the willingness of each partner to make many sacrifices. As well, a successful and happy eternity will be based on many sacrifices. So now let's take a look at some of the foundational aspects of marriage and see what God's expectation is for us. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis 2, verse 21. Read through verse 25. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So no suitable helper had been found for the man among all the animals that God had created. So God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He removed a rib from him, closed him up, and then while he regained consciousness, God created the woman and brought her to him. Can you imagine what an awesome moment that must have been? I mean, in verse 20 it says that God brought all the animals to Adam for him to name, which he did, but among them all, he didn't find anyone like himself. But now here she is. God brought her to him. The perfect complement to a man, a woman. Where he is strong, she is not as strong. Where she is strong, he is not as strong. Don't ask me to repeat that three times in a row. They complement one another perfectly. In fact, Adam is very inspired by what he sees. He looks at her in a perfect manner, and he sees in her what God designed her to be: a wife, a helper, a companion, someone with which he will share the rest of his life with, someone who is literally, on this occasion, a part of him, someone whom he would treat as he would treat himself. How do we know this? Because in verse 23, he calls her the bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Adam knew what God was doing, at least in the physical. He knew where she came from. And at that time, with that perfect attitude, it meant something tremendous. You can see here at the very beginning, there is a theme of sacrifice being developed. She was of his bone, of his flesh. It just wasn't about Adam anymore in his world. Turn forward with me, if you would, to Ephesians 5, verse 22. We're going to read through verse 31. We'll take it one verse at a time. What God is addressing here are probably the major failings that we all share as husbands and wives. They are also probably the greatest sacrifices that we will have to make as men and women in the relationship of marriage. God understands this, which may be one of the reasons why he inspired Paul to clearly define his expectations for us in this verse, in these verses. Verse 22. Let me get there, because apparently I'm not. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So wives here are instructed to submit to their own husband, not somebody else's, but to their own. And they're to do it in the same manner in which we all submit to Jesus Christ. Now, this is no small sacrifice. If you think about it, when we were children, we're all subject to our parents. But when we come of age and become adults, we're no longer subject to them in the same way. We become responsible for our own decisions. We become our own person. So when a man and a woman meet, grow in love for one another, and decide to make a life together, a woman voluntarily places herself under her husband's authority because she loves him. She wants to share her life with him. Men, if you want an example, think of it this way. As an adult, move back into your parents' house. It's not exactly the same, but think of the sacrifices that will need to be made out of respect and love for your parents. You'll have an inkling as to the sacrifice your wife has made. just to bear your name. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Again, the instruction is aligned with our walk in God, that a husband is the head of his wife, in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives to be to their own husbands in everything. Once again, aligned with our walk, the wife is subject to her husband in all things, just as the church is subject to Christ in all things. But let's think about this now in the life of what we are discussing. In marriage, a woman is to be subject to her husband in everything. He is her head or her leader, and she is to submit to his authority as she would to Jesus Christ. Do we see the sacrifices that are being made here? God is instructing wives to voluntarily place control of their lives into the hands of their husbands, to voluntarily give up her independence and become dependent on him. Just like we as Christians voluntarily place control of our lives into the hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we voluntarily give up our independence to become dependent on him. Can we see and understand the level of sacrifice that is expected by God to be made in our marriages? Can we as men have a deep appreciation, respect, and admiration for the level of commitment, of sacrifice that our wives must make just to become our wives? I'll say one hard thing before moving on. If a woman is unwilling to fulfill her role as God has outlined, how do we think God feels about her ability to fulfill her role as a child of God? How does her sacrifice of control and independence compare to the sacrifice of our Savior? There's no comparison. So, okay, man, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. As husbands, we are instructed to love our wives. The love being spoken of here is agape, godly love, or sacrificing love, as we could otherwise term it. So why are we instructed to love our wives with this sacrificing love? But once again, an easy comparison is made for us, because Jesus Christ loves his church with this godly sacrificing love. And how do we know that? Because of the fact that he gave himself completely for her. Jesus Christ gave everything he had to give for her. His godhood, his eternity, his power, his authority, his life as an eternal God being. And these are just words to us. How do we pitiful humans know what glories, what pleasures, what joys, what knowledge he voluntarily laid aside for us, so that he could come to this earth to live, suffer unimaginably, and die alone without the presence of the Father, on a piece of wood in full view of everyone, in pain, in agony, in humiliation. He gave himself completely for her. But why did he do this? Notice verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. He gave everything so that we, his church, might be sanctified, or as Thayer's puts it, to be separated from things profane and dedicated to God, and to be cleansed of the guilt of our many sins, that we might be set apart for him and him alone, having our sin and our guilt removed. And there's more. Notice verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So not just set apart and not just cleansed, but that these things are done so that he might present her to himself a glorious church. No spot, no wrinkle. That we, the church, the bride, the wife, might be holy and without any blemish. In a sanctified, holy, and pure relationship, undefiled and irreproachable. a fitting and suitable helper to her husband, a wife and companion, an equal who perfectly complements her husband. That's why he made that sacrifice. Let's continue on to verse 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So husbands ought to, or as the NIV has it, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives. He's not referring to the setting apart or sanctifying. That's something we can't do. But he is referring directly to what began the section, that of total sacrifice, of giving everything we have to give. And I mean everything, just like Jesus Christ did for us. That was his sacrifice for us. Are we, as men, living that same example in our lives today? Are we treating our wife as we would treat ourselves? You know, God knows the male mind very well. He knows our tendency to always put number one first. He also understands the male mind and how things are arranged. He uses straightforward and undeniable logic. He who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cares for it. You can't get around those arguments. And if you truly practice them, you won't want to get around them. So, but again, why does the husband do this? For the good of his wife? For the good of his family? For his own good? Even for the good of society? Yes, and maybe. But also because, as Paul put it in the last part of verse 29, that he nourishes and cherishes her, just as the Lord does the church. This is a very important re-emphasis of what was said in verse 25, that Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, again, a sacrifice. Just like here, where he loves her by nourishing her and cherishing her. But notice why he does this in verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We just read that in Genesis. This is God inspiring Paul to directly align the marriage relationship of a husband and wife with the relationship between Christ and the church. That marriage God ordained between a man and a woman directly types the relationship that Christ has with his church, him being the husband and her the wife. A sanctified and holy relationship. One we're cleansed of our sins, wearing robes of righteousness, presented to our husband as part of a glorious, sinless wife in a pure and undefiled relationship. But not only that, but an even bigger picture is he is aligning the eventual relationship of God and all of mankind with the same type or example that we have in our lives, that we live every day, that we see around us every day, that we experience every day. It's a relationship which all of humanity will become one with God. Our marriages are a physical representation of a future spiritual reality. How awesome is that? How important is that? And what lessons are we learning from that on a daily basis? You begin to see why the marriage relationship is so important to God, why even the physical type that we have with us today is so very important to him. And do we begin to see the whys and hows that are associated with Christ's sacrifice for us? To begin to see the depth of commitment that he has invested in us, and how as husbands we are living and should be living an example of this every day in our lives. Just as God brought Eve to Adam, God has given the gift of our wives to us. But she's not just a gift, but he's made us responsible for her in all things, a responsibility that requires us to voluntarily give our lives for her, to protect her, to teach her, to nourish her, to cherish her, just as Christ has done for the church. That's our responsibility as husbands. And those are sacrifices that need to be made. Ways in which we can understand more about the sacrifice which Christ has made for us. So then, do we see the responsibilities that God has given men, the sacrifices that are expected for us? And it's not like it hasn't been done already. Christ lived it, died it, and lives it again, nourishing us, cherishing us. He has set the example for us. He has made the sacrifice for us. If we are unwilling to fulfill our role as men, as God has outlined, how do we think God will feel about our ability to fulfill our role as a child of God? How does the sacrifice of ourself and our measly, pitiful lives to provide for and care for our wives and children compare to the sacrifice of our Savior? It doesn't. So do we begin to see how God, through our marriage relationships, gives us a much deeper understanding of the kind of sacrifice that He has made for us? Can we begin to see how important this sacrifice was, not only for the world as a whole, but for each of us on an individual and personal basis? How much we need to be able to relate to and to more deeply understand our role in that sacrifice. That God does give us many means to understanding what His expectations are for us, both now and in the future, through our own sacrifices. In conclusion, it was interesting the way that Paul worded in verse 30 and 31 is exactly how it's recorded in Genesis 2. Because the idea was the same. Marriage is God's gift to humanity. It's a little inkling of what the future holds for everyone. It's an indication of what God has in mind for His creation. But this time the result is going to be entirely different. It's not a physical rib that is being removed to form a physically perfect woman. It is God's Spirit being placed in us, a spiritual creation that will one day, very soon, be presented to her husband. As we read above, a glorious wife without any spot or wrinkle, holy and upright, blameless and perfect. A perfect wife who will not be deceived, but who will have demonstrated countless times, in countless ways, through countless sacrifices, who it is that she respects and willingly submits to. Because He has shown her in countless ways that He is willing to give everything there is to give for her. That is the reason for that sacrifice at that place 2,000 years ago. This is the reason that sacrifice is central to our walk with God. That His marriage is typed by our marriages, where we work and labor and develop, making those sacrifices that enable us to better relate to and to understand the one perfect sacrifice that was made for us all. As I said before, a successful and happy marriage will be based on the willingness of each partner to make many sacrifices. A successful and happy eternity will be based on many sacrifices.